Terry, thank you very much. And as always, as we come to think about God's word, let's pray that he might help us, that he might help me. Father, we pray, please, that your words would shine into our lives, that you would help us to understand them, to think rightly about them, that you'd help us to feel them, to tune our emotions to them, and then that you'd help us to live them, that it would make a difference. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You might remember some of the headlines around this lady, Kate Forbes, during the 2023 SNP leadership race. The 33-year-old, as she was back then, she faced a whole wave of criticism, not because of her competence, but for her Christian convictions. By and large, everyone agreed Forbes was an excellent politician. She had risen quickly within the SNP. She'd been wisely praised for her management of Scottish finances in both a calm and a compassionate way. There was no question about her competence. What caused a stir was her Christianity. Commentators started to they described her beliefs as being quite out of step with modern Scotland, that a biblical Christian was effectively unfit for high office. In a BBC Radio Scotland interview, Deputy First Minister John Swinney claimed that Forbes' Christian faith made her unsuitable to lead a political party. What do you think? Should we keep Jesus out of politics? Well, as we've been working our way through Peter's letter to those first Christians, they're intensely practical words. Again and again, Peter shows us what God has done, and then he leads us to see what that does to us. And one of the things we're going to wrestle with a little bit today, is that question, should we keep Jesus out of politics? Was John Swinney right? Well, if you'd like a headline to hold on to as we go through today, here it is. It's what we do out there to show what we believe in here. What we do out there in life, in the world, should show what we believe in here, in church, in our hearts. And if it helps, I'll throw in a couple of headlines on the sheets. They'll come up on the screens as well. But let's kick off with verses 13 to 15. Christian freedom is radically submissive. Let me read that to you again. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority, to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong, and to commend those who do right. There was a great preacher and teacher called Tim Keller, and he once said this. He said, any real church must be consistently and intentionally evangelistic. That means we must call people to a personal conversion, to a personal faith in Jesus. But any real church must not stop there, is what he said. The gospel message and the personal impact it's to have is meant to flow out of the door on a Sunday morning, sending us all to do justice, to engage in our world, to bring peace to the communities God has placed us in. Here in 1 Peter, God says that the good news of Jesus is to flow out of the doors of the church and into the way that we think about authorities. At verse 12, it ended with the first note of hostility towards unbelievers back here. So you can well imagine them starting to think about that connection. And yet Peter says Christian freedom is radically submissive. Verse 13 is a command to us. It's the reminder that, authorities are there by God's design, and they're God's gift to his people. It's how he has ordered his world to work. And so as far as our conscience allows, we should submissively obey them in all things. I agree. Now that might be good and obvious to you, or it might be that really starts to grate and confuse you. Just hold on with me for a moment, because do you see how this is both God's command to us? This isn't the government telling us what to do, but there's a missional reason for it as well. In fact, it says, submit yourselves, verse 13, for the Lord's sake, to every human authority. If you know anything about my week yet, as I thought about some of the authorities that I've been subject to, it's been a really powerful challenge to have these words for me. If the world is just random, this doesn't make sense. But as Christians, we don't believe that, do we? We believe in a God who is both real and good, and a God who is in charge and sovereign. That means that the government, the magistrates we have, are only there because he says so, and therefore they are due our honour and obedience. So verse 14 says that they are there. Now they're sent by God to punish those who do wrong, to commend those who do right. I was thinking about that this week, and it kind of struck me how the way we think about the state actually kind of profoundly relates to how we think about God. Do you think God has the right to govern us? And if you think he does, do you think he has the right to put human leaders in positions of authority? Do you think God has the right to discipline or punish us? And if you do, can he give human leaders the authority to do that? 1 Peter says he can. In fact, it says he has. Come back with me a while though. On the 12th of April 1963, 5 bishops and 3 members of clergy wrote a letter to the citizens of Alabama. Their letter was an appeal. It called for an end to violence surrounding civil rights protests. It was a letter that implored people on all sides of the divide to just trust the court system. In fact, there was a letter 3 months later. It went further. It strongly criticised Martin Luther King Jr. for encouraging protests over the civil rights of African Americans. Now, their intention was to use passages like this to squash campaigns around injustice. I love how Dr. King, he turned their argument around. Yes, he says, we are to submit, but we do, though, for the Lord's sake and with gospel priorities in mind. The question is not how do we submit without question, but, well, how do we live faithfully in a world where others will commit wrongdoing? How do we live faithfully without endorsing that wrongdoing? Do you kind of see the difference? The call is not to accept injustice silently, but it's to live honourably, to resist evil in God-honouring way, that through purposeful truth-telling, self-giving resistance with eyes fixed on Jesus. Verse 15 says, for it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. You see, what we do out there shows what we believe in here. I think there's something really clever in the way the Holy Spirit weaves all of this together, because while verses 12 to 15 show us that Christian freedom is radically submissive, verses 16 and 17 immediately follow by showing that Christian submission is radically free. I love how it flips things over with the reminder that, well, we are not free from the... Well, sorry, while we are free from the penalty of sin, we shouldn't be free to keep on sinning. I think it flips things over in the way that we think about those around and above us too. Should we read it again? Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. live as God's slaves, show proper respect to everyone, love the family believers, fear God, honour the emperor. Just to look at that again, did you see something different at the end? Well, the response to God is clearly different. We'll come to that in a bit. As Peter describes how we're to relate to different people, do you see how he lumps the kind of the king, the emperor, on a par with everyone else? So human rulers are important, Peter says, but they are not absolute. You should honour them, he repeats, just like you treat all people with respect and love. Now, back in 1 Peter, that was a stunning levelling of the hierarchy. It both honoured the leaders in power, and it reminds them that, yes, they're in power today, but they might not be in power tomorrow. And their power is one that is accountable to a king who is eternal. Honour the authorities, but don't put them in the same category as God's, because just like he's the one who gives them authority, God's the one they will answer to as well, and so we can entrust justice to him. Before we move on, here's a question for you. What is it that you show to others when they look at the way that you treat them? When they look at the way you love your church family, when they look at the way you think about authorities. Using your freedom to serve others is countercultural in any age, but I can't tell you how much I love being part of a church family that does that. I'm blown away by how many people in here have been willing to cook meals for different families, to chip in with cleaning, giving to the food bank, checking in with someone that you've not seen for a while, caring for someone, even when it's hard. I love how this, in so many ways, describes you. The respect you show to people, the love you share with people, the fear you have for God, the right honour you give to those he's put in charge. An old preacher once had this great phrase. He said, out of 100 people, one might read the Bible. The other 99 will read the Christian. One might read what God has to say. The other 99 will work out what God has to say as they see it lived out in your life. My friends, to hear the call of Christ is to hear his call, to go into his world, to show that goodness in every area of our lives, to be salt and light, to practice what we preach, to share what we sing, because what we do out there shows what we believe in here. Now, verses 13 to 17, they've started to introduce things at a bit of a headline level. But now we start to think about how that cashes out in a world that's often hard and in a world that is often unfair. Enduring injustice, though, is radically faithful. Verse 18 says this: slaves, in reverent fear, of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Now, as far as I know, though, please grab me quickly afterwards if this isn't the case. As far as I know, none of you lot here are slaves. And yet, as far as I know, all of you will face situations that you don't want to be in. And my guess is that all of us know what it's like to feel stuck in a job, or to have a boss who's just unkind, or to be in a role that others look down on. So isn't it so helpful these verses are here? Isn't it actually so encouraging? Because if Peter could say to slaves that their work was a way of pointing others to God, how much more might it be true for us when we feel trapped? That the words here, they're a command from the Holy Spirit to help us to live. Now remember, these words aren't here to commend slavery. They're certainly not encouraging its practice either. So if Peter were writing today, he might just use words like employer and employees. But people were writing at a time when the social reality under Rome was that some people were slaves. And wonderfully, lots of them had become Christians. And they want to know how the message of Jesus connects with the reality they'll face 9 to 5, Monday to Friday, particularly when they suffer under cruel bosses and unjust managers. And Peter's great encouragement is here in verse 20. If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, that is commendable before God. He's saying that enduring injustice is radically faithful. In fact, I love how it flips over society's view. Back then, it would have been so easy to look down on the lowest in society. And yet Peter flips over and says, these guys are the guys we should lift up and honour. Far from looking down on the street cleaners, the labourers, the Uber drivers of the day, Peter says we should lift them up as examples of the faith, of what it looks like to follow Jesus in the dirt and the grime of everyday life. It's like he brings them on stage and says, these guys show us what it looks like to follow Jesus. Not when it's cozy, but when it's cruel. I wonder if that's just really helpful for everyone who knows what it's like to be in a job with a boss who is a nightmare and who targets you because you are a Christian. Or for every person whose work has been made harder because you've got that colleague who loves to have a shot at you. Instead, we're to be those who are mindful of God, who trust in his justice. It is commendable, verse 19 says, if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they're conscious of God. Can you think of someone who might need to hear that today? Would you pray that they might grasp this hope again? Because what we do out there shows what we believe in here. There's so much more we could add. I'd love to chat afterwards if you're able, but let's land where our passage does, by returning to the shepherd. To this you were called, verse 21 says, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. I love how Peter grounds our hope, not in some vague idea or pithy statement, but in a person. In the person and work of Jesus Christ himself. Now, yes, there is absolutely a uniqueness to Jesus' sacrifice, but verse 24 is kind of clear on the foundation of that, and yet all of God's people are called to follow Christ's example. Now, I'm a visual thinker, so I found this idea really helpful. The word that is translated as example here was a word that would be used back in Peter's time to describe kind of the stencil that children use to write when they're learning their letters. Now, some of you might be able to tell me whether these are still used in school, but I reckon you know what I mean. Sometimes our English words like model or pattern are kind of too weak to get across the point Peter's trying to make. What he's suggesting is kind of the closest of copies. Jesus' suffering is not just an example or a pattern, as if it's one of many, but Jesus is the template by which we're to write the letters of the gospel with our own lives. If Christians are to live as servants of God, well, Jesus gives us the exact pattern to follow. We're to trace our lives in the template he has given. In fact, here's what someone said. Jesus left us this pattern over which we're to trace out our lives in the order that we might follow in his footsteps. It means our lives must start to look like his. For one cannot step into the footsteps of Jesus and head off anywhere but the direction he took. And his footsteps lead to the cross, through the grave, and onwards to glory. If you want a slightly pithier phrase, How about suffer as if you were Christ, because Christ suffered as if he were you? What does Jesus' example look like? He committed no sin, verse 22. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they held insults at him, verse 23, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. That consistent refusal to retaliate. He didn't fight back when he was provoked, but he prayed for those who wounded him, and he trusted then to his Father. My friends, whatever your role is in life, at home or in work, Jesus calls you to look to him and to copy him. And he promises you his power to help. Can you think of a way that will need to connect for you this week? Jesus is our example to follow. He's also our substitute and our saviour. Here's where our passage lands. Peter holds these truths together because we cannot imitate Christ's suffering unless we've got hold of his rescue. It reminds me of a brilliant story, actually, from 2 years ago. Here is a guy called Tom Hollander. You might know him as the actor. He was speaking on TV. During the interval, though, he happened to check his emails. And he saw one with the title, Box Office Bonus for the Avengers. Now, given he hadn't been in the Avengers, he was a little bit confused, especially when $1 million then showed up in his bank account. Now, it turns out that Tom Hollander shares an agent with another guy called Tom Holland, who is actually the Spider-Man actor and was in the Avengers. And someone in the accounts department got a little confused. He said it was an astonishing amount of money. And it wasn't even his salary. It was his first box office bonus. Not the whole box office bonus. The first one. It was more money than I had ever seen. Now, the rumours are that he had to give the money. But it's a tiny illustration of the riches Jesus gives to us when we have done none of the work and have to pay none of it back. It says Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseers of your souls. Our passage finishes not with something you need to do, but an identity we need to hold on to. It's kind of the healing logic of the whole section. The invitation to come back to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Have you done that? Will you do so again today? Because the way we live out there shows what we believe in here. And so let me give you a moment. Where does this help you to live differently? And where might you need to say yes to Jesus today? Let me give you a moment, and then I'll lead us in a prayer.